Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read the chapter. Philippians 3, verse 1. I may make the odd change in the text as I'm reading. Probably changes that are familiar to most of us. But we'll read the chapter first of all. Finally, or for the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, or which worship by the Spirit of God, and rejoice or boast or glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those things, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win or gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is out of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God upon the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, or literally the out-resurrection, out of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend or grasp that for which I was apprehended or grasped by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature or full grown, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers or imitators together of me, and mark them which walk so, according as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation or our citizenship or our citizen life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And God will bless to us simply the public reading of his word. We've already had the first two chapters brought before us and introduced to us. And Paul now, first chapter deals largely with the gospel, and the second chapter deals with a relationship and a mindset in assembly relations, assembly relationships and the mindset that should accompany that within the assembly. And Paul says in chapter 3 then, basically, I found it I'll be honest with you, I found it difficult to break chapter 3 down because it all seems to run together. But the first six verses talks about what Paul being wary of Judaizers and the workers in, who would desire to work in the flesh. Then it deals from perhaps verse 7 down to verse 16, down his pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, then his exhortation to imitate him and to beware of those who, in 17 and 18, to beware of those who minded earthly things and who followed after the things of this world. And then in the last two verses, telling them to look ahead or look up to heaven where our citizenship is and to be expecting the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ who would change us. So that's sort of a rough breakdown of the chapter. But I looked at this chapter and I thought, what's the key verse in this chapter? And the key verse in this chapter to me is actually, there's two key verses. Paul has a way of saying everything he wants to say in one phrase. And I think he says it in the first sentence. For the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And what he's telling us in this chapter is how to rejoice in the Lord, what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And another key verse in this chapter is actually verse 15. And it came to me as I was looking at it, and what he's saying in verse 15 is, the things that I have told you, those of you who are mature in the Christian faith, this is the way to think. This is the way to pursue the Christian life. It's as many as are mature, be thus minded. Think like this. So a mature Christian is going to think like Paul does in Philippians chapter 3. Now, it's not up to me to decide if you're mature or not. I have enough trouble deciding whether I myself am mature with respect to this. So I'm certainly not going to start looking around at other people and saying, you're mature, you're not mature, whatever, with respect to the teaching in this chapter. But Paul also says something that's very amazing in the next phrase. He says, if in anything you are otherwise minded, if you have a different approach to the Christian life, if you think something different than what I'm teaching you here, he says, God will reveal, God is the one that has to reveal to you the way to approach the Christian life. God has to do it. God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, God can use people. He can use people who minister the Word of God. He can use the writings of believers. And I myself have derived a lot of benefit from reading good men. And a good man that I would mention is C.H. McIntosh. And he is very clear. He is very plain in some of his writings. And some of the other older brethren writings are also excellent. But God has to reveal this way of thinking to us. But then in verse 16, he says, "Where the place where we've already arrived at, let's just walk by the same rule. Let's mind the same thing. Let's keep in step. Let's don't give up. In other words, don't stop in your Christian faith. Keep advancing. Do as much as you're able to, as much as God has enabled you to do." So to me, verse 15, it really stood out. And as I was reading this chapter, this is how the mature Christian thinks. And then in verse 17, he says, "Be followers together of me. Be imitators of me. Imitate the way I think. Imitate my approach to the Christian life." And then he says, there's people in your church, in your assembly, that think like this too. "Mark them which walk so." In other words, there's people around you who think like this. Mark them. Look at them. Imitate their approach to the Christian life, as ye have us for an example. So us would be Paul and Timothy, perhaps, the writers, or Epaphroditus. There's people that you know that have approached the Christian life the way I'm going to talk to you about, and the way I've just discussed with you. And he says, look at them. Look at their approach to the Christian life. If you're mature, you will think like this. And so, to me, that was an encouragement to us that Paul here had reached something, a paradigm, if you will, an example of what it means to be a mature Christian. And he says, if you're mature, you will think like this. You will have this approach. In verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, for the rest, my brethren, having dealt with the earlier sections, the gospel and its outreach and his and assembly, things to do with assembly life and so on, he says, rejoice in the Lord. For the rest, rejoice in the Lord. Now, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? What does it mean to rejoice in somebody, in a person? That's what he's saying here. What does it mean? Well, if you look around at our assembly, you see people that are forming relationships with one another, young couples. And we're glad to see it. And but ask, go up to one of them and ask, what does it mean to rejoice in your fiance or your someone who's married and who obviously has an appreciation for their spouse or their some other person? What does it mean to rejoice in that person? What does it mean? Well, it means that you like to have fellowship with them. You like to get to know them. You like to spend time with them. You like to talk to them. You like it when they relate to you. And that's really what the chapter encapsulates. Rejoice in the Lord. Get to the place where you're having joy in the fellowship of the Lord. Mr. Sidney Maxwell, I've been listening to a couple of some of his tapes, a lot of them actually. I've got two CDs that are really excellent. They're on MP3, so you need an MP3 player. You can't listen to them in your car unless you have a MP3 player in your car. But he said this. He said, the power for Christian living simply boils down to this. And he said it in his inimitable Glasgow, his Belfast accent. The power for Christian living simply boils down to this: my own personal relationship with and affection for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power for Christian living. And that's what Paul's going to talk about in this chapter. And then he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. In other words, I've told you what I'm going to tell you before. I don't believe now he's referring to what he's written. I think what he's referring to now, what he's going to write. To write the same, I'm going to tell you what I've told you before. He says, it's not irritating to me. It's not grievous. It doesn't bug me. It's not, but for you, it's a safeguard. It's a safeguard to have this approach. It makes you certain in your Christian life. It makes you safe. It's a safeguard in the Christian life. And then he starts off right off the hop, and he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, in the first instance, we may not know what these people are or what they teach. But what they are teaching is, and you get the clue from the last word, the concision. They're teaching basically Judaism. And Paul spends a lot of his time in the epistles talking about Judaism. And I remember when Brother Robert was here, he said, there's a monument to Judaism on practically every street in the city. And that has to do with churches that have mixed law and grace. And Paul is saying, beware of people that mix law and grace. Beware of dogs. This would refer to their character, their dogs. Beware of evil workers. That would refer to their activity. Their activity is evil. Beware of the concision. That would refer to their error, what they're teaching. So beware of dogs. What is a dog? What's a dog in the Bible? Well, a dog in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he said, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. Dogs are people that take holy things and despoil them. Dogs are people that take holy things and despoil them. Peter says much the same thing. In 2 Peter, I think it is chapter 2, he says, the dog is returned to his vomit and the sow to her mire. 2 Peter 2 and 22. He talks about the holy things there. He said, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known them to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit. A dog takes the holy things of God and he defiles them. That's what a dog is in the Bible. It's not, people say it's the Gentiles and all that. You know what? Let's just let the scripture define what the scripture means. A dog takes holy things and defiles them. And that's what, they're taking the holy things of Christ and they're defiling them with the law, with works. And they're making a works salvation out of it. And the result of it is evil work. They're evil workers because they're destroying what God has built up. And they're the concision. What is the concision? The concision is actually, it's a Greek word. It's very interesting to look at it. It's a Greek word. It just means cutting off. Circumcision is a Greek word, is a Latin word. It just means cutting around. A circumcision is a cutting around. And he mentions that in the next verse. This means concision is a Greek word meaning cutting off. And so instead of eliminating the flesh, they're actually the mutilators. And it's used in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, of the priests of Baal that mutilated themselves. These people mutilate the doctrines of God. They're mutilators. Who would want to be mutilated? It's one thing to be circumcised, it's another thing to be mutilated. And these people are mutilators. They mutilate the gospel. They take the gospel and they destroy it. And he says, beware of these people because they destroy the simple gospel of God and they add works to it. And the religious systems are replete with people like this. And there are systems that teach not only that maybe they teach you you're saved by faith, but then they will add the law to it. You're saved to live by the law, and you have to look at the law. And Paul says, Paul spent many, many chapters in the Bible combating this in his epistles. That's what he's fighting. Galatians and Romans are all fighting these things, and he's deeply exercised about this, and he calls them mutilators. And then he says, we are the circumcision. You want to know who the circumcision is? It's us. It's us believers. And we have been circumcised. We've been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, he says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. We are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's dealing with the flesh. And Paul has dealt with the flesh before in this book. He dealt with it in chapter 1. And in chapter 2. And in chapter 1, he talked about, with relation to the gospel, he talked about the flesh. There were people that preached Christ of contention, or the word there is rivalry, or party spirit, and it's one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. They preach Christ of envy and strife, and that word strife is also found, it's translated as variance in the works of the flesh. Envy is one of the works of the flesh as well. I believe in Galatians 5. I did look this up, and then you lose things after a while. But I think that envying is one of the works of the flesh there. Jealousies and so on, envies. There are people preaching the gospel, and they're preaching it in the energy of the flesh, and they're motivated by the flesh. They're preaching the gospel. In chapter 2, they're living their assembly life. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's that word strife again. That's that word contention or rivalries. Envyings is mentioned. Variances translated. It's one of the works of the flesh, and its result is vainglory. It's empty glory. What is empty glory? Vainglory. It's the glory of man. When the angels came down to earth, did they say glory to man in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill? No. Glory to God in the highest. Anything that doesn't bring glory to God is vainglory. Anything that glorifies us, anything that directs attention to me, is vainglory. It's empty glory, and it has nothing to do with God. It's a work of the flesh. So Paul has dealt with the flesh already with respect to the preaching of the gospel in chapter 1 and with respect to assembly life in chapter 2, and the flesh is everywhere. And he talks about, we are the circumcision. We have put off the flesh. How? We worship God in the Spirit, or we render sacred service to God in the Spirit is a better translation. We serve God religiously in the Spirit. John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You don't worship God by candles and by incense and by the altar and by votaries and all this other stuff. You worship God in your heart. Mr. Maxwell, to quote Mr. Maxwell again, he said, if you want to be a good worshiper, it will not depend on what you know of doctrine. It will depend on what you know of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be a good worshiper, it will not depend on what you know of doctrine. It will depend on what you know of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, or we boast in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to boast in Christ Jesus? What does that mean? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 9, this is such a fitting thing, I'm going to read it. Because it talks about a man here. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. These are all things of the flesh. Your wisdom, what you know, what your education, your political power, your influence, your riches, don't glory in that. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What does God delight in? What do we do when we boast in Christ Jesus or glory in Christ Jesus? The same word there, we glory in Christ Jesus. We rejoice, we glory in the fact that we know him. We know his justice, his righteousness, his mercy, and so on. We have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Paul's dealt with the flesh, as I've already said. And then he says, if people want to have confidence in the flesh, listen, man, I've got more flesh than anybody. You want to have confidence in the flesh? I can blow you out of the water. Because I have more confidence. I have more things in the flesh than all of you put together. And then and the first four things he mentions here have to do with his heritage, his pedigree, where he came from. He talks about circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And we could look at that. There's no his religious ordinances, his race, his ancestors, his family, his everything. It was all perfect. He was spot on. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't one of these people that ran off. He stuck with Judah, stuck with when the tribe split. He was a descendant of Jacob's favored wife. The Benjamites worshipped in Jerusalem. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wasn't a proselyte. His parents were both Jewish and so on. Then he talks of the next three things, talks about what he did. So he became a Pharisee. So with respect to the law, he became a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church for Judaism. Now he's talking about his flesh. He's talking about Judaism now. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, blameless. All the things that I did, the things that I was and the things that I did were spotless. I'm light years ahead of the rest of you people. He says, I have more flesh, more good flesh. And here he's talking about religious flesh. And there's religious and educated and cultured and cultivated flesh. And people can put on a good show. Man can put on a great show. You can take the flesh and you can educate it. You can culture it. Ever so great, but when it boils down to the end, it's all flesh. And you know what God says about the flesh? Well, he says, no flesh will glory in his presence. And the Lord Jesus said, flesh and blood shall, Paul said, no, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. It says the mind of the flesh is death. Flesh doesn't have a lot to commend it with God. There's another thing. The flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And Paul says, what things were gained for me? All these things that I did, those I counted loss for Christ. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he took all that pedigree, all those works, and he dumped them. They're dumped. They're gone. They're history. And he says, I do count them but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And it's a, I would think it would be a big deal to turn your back on your family, your education, your everything you've ever learned and everything you've ever done, and all of a sudden, you can imagine, you know, you're trained as a whatever, and he's trained as a theologian, and all of a sudden he has to really turn his back on his entire approach. Now, God was able to use that scriptural knowledge that he had, and God was able to use his knowledge of languages and so on. Those are what I call technical details. But the man himself was gone in the sight of God and in his own sight. His own accomplishments, his own heritage, everything that he had done, he counted them but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he counted them but dung or offal, or dung is dung. Dung is waste, is animal or human waste. That I may gain Christ. And here he's talking about a salvation. He's talking about the time when he got saved. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is out of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And he speaks there of the time when he got saved. He counted them but lost, and then he changes to the present tense, I continue to count all things but loss. I suffered the loss of all things, but I still continue to count them as dung because of the gain that I have. So he's talking here about his salvation. And he's talking about his positional righteousness now. Not my own righteousness, but that which is the righteousness which is of God by faith. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what does he do? He puts himself entirely out of the way. All his works, all his learning, all of his heritage, all of the things that he could claim as a Jew and as a Hebrew were all gone so that he could put them. And that's what believers have to do. They have to recognize that, you know, there's nothing that I can bring to God. I really have nothing to offer God. And I have to count everything but loss. And that's what they do when they get saved. And then he says that I may know him, that I may get to know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection of the dead. Now he's dealt here with legalism and the response to it, and we know that there are people that still want to bring the law and bring the rules of the law into the Christian life, not in the assemblies particularly, but you always have to be a little suspicious when you hear of people telling you how to dress, and because the Bible tells us how to dress. We dress modestly. Don't dress like a showman. You know, you don't dress like a hobo. You dress modestly. You dress respectfully. It isn't rocket science. The Bible tells you how to do that. So if somebody tells you have to dress a certain way, go back to the scriptures and let them instruct you. You can't legislate these things. What Paul here is trying to do is trying to attract us to a person, a relationship to a person. And he says that I may get to know him and the power of his resurrection. When we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you get to know somebody? How do we get to know Christ? you know, what does it take? Well, basically, it takes a lot of time and energy. It takes time and energy to get to know somebody. And those of you who are younger, who are courting, as we say, God bless you. But you're getting to know your fiance or your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You're spending time with them, and you're observing them. You're seeing if is this the type of person that I want to keep getting to know? Is this the type of person that I want to continue to fellowship with? And what are you doing? You're spending time together. If you have a fiance and you see her or him once every, I mean, there are situations when you may only see each other once a week. But if you have opportunity and to see each other, say, every day or to call each other every day, and instead you end up calling each other like once a week and saying how you doing and touching base and so on and talking for a few minutes, what kind of relationship do you end up building, or what kind of relationship do you structure on that basis? And we can think of ourselves. If I, you know, if my only time spent with God and with Christ is, say, in the Sunday morning breaking of bread, if that's the only time that I, or some time when I come to meeting, if that's the only time that I really open the Bible, or that's the only time that I pray, what kind of a relationship am I building with the Lord Jesus Christ? So it takes time. It takes time and energy. You have to spend time in the Word. You let Him speak to you in the Word. And I have found that something that is of value is to pray after I've read for a while. I'm not a great example of this, but it's something that I found that really works when I've done it. And that is that you pray over the things that you've thought about in the Scriptures. You spend time on your knees thinking about and just praying before God. And you know what? Sometimes your mind just sort of floods with other Scriptures that are related to the things that that you've been reading about. What's that? That's God and that's Christ communing with us through the Spirit. He's speaking to us in the Word, through His Word. And we speak to Him. We bring to Him our praise. We bring to Him our supplications. We bring to Him our thanksgiving. We talk to Him. It takes time to do that. It takes time and energy. It takes time and energy to build a human relationship. And I think that one of the problems in my job, I mean, I'll see, in the course of a year, I'll see hundreds and maybe thousands of people. It's very difficult to build a deep relationship with that many people. In fact, it's impossible. You're sort of touching a little bit of their life. And many of you probably have people at work. But then there's people at work, you spend more time with them. And then there's people in the assembly, you spend time with them. But all of these relationships take time. There's people in your family you spend time with. They all take time. And God's relationship takes time as well. It's not something that just doesn't happen just by happenstance. So Paul says that I may get to know Him. And here he is, he's in prison. He's either in a dungeon or he's in his own house surrounded by guards and chained to guards and so on. And he wants to know the power of His resurrection. What does that mean? He wants to know the same power that resurrected Christ. He wants to have that operating in his life right now. And the Bible says, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you're fellowshipping with Christ, if you're getting to know Him, spending time with Him, you're going to be transformed. You will be changed. Now, you may not notice it yourself, but other people will notice it. You know, the other thing is, as we get to know Christ, when you get to know Christ, basically the whole package comes with it. All the rest comes with it. I'm just going to read some scriptures. I want you to think about these. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, God's divine power, has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, or by His own glory and virtue. His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That verse says there that it's a gift. It's actually a bestowal. It's a strong word. It's a bestowal. It bestows upon us what? All things pertaining to life and godliness. Now that just doesn't happen by chance. It happens on the basis of us getting to know Him through, by means of, the full knowledge of Him. As we get to know Him, God gives to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Ephesians chapter 3 says much the same thing. He says, 3 and 19 says, that you might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, in order that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So, you get to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, which surpasses knowledge, in order that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Then the next verse says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So he's able to do it. He wants us to get to know the love of Christ. And what happens when you get to know the love of Christ? Well, the next part says, you're filled with all the fullness of God. You want to be filled with the fullness of God? Get to know the love of Christ. Colossians chapter 3 says much the same thing. Colossians 3 and 10 says, you've put on the new man, and that happened at conversion, which is being renewed in full knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man needs to be renewed. It needs to be refreshed. How? In full knowledge after the image of him that created him. And Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 20, he says, you have not so learned Christ. If so be you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, or your having put off the old man, which is a corrupt, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you have put on the new man, which according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Once again there, you haven't learned Christ that way. This is how you've learned Christ. And what does Paul say in Colossians 1 and 10? He says, you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the full knowledge of God. What is eternal life? What's the Lord Jesus' definition of eternal life? This is life eternal, John 17, that men might get to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So when you get to know Christ, really there isn't much more to the Christian life. There really isn't anything else. God doesn't have anything else to offer us other than the person of Christ. And as Darby says, what do you think we're going to be doing for all of eternity? We're going to be getting to know Christ and know his ways. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, being made conformable unto his death. Now this section here actually is capable of several interpretations. And the interpretation that I like is that which is espoused by, it happens to be espoused by Brother Albert Leckie. And some others, Kenneth Woost. Others believe the alternative interpretation is that he says, I don't care how much I have to suffer, I want to be conformed to Christ that I might be attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And that refers to after he has died, he has been resurrected again. I don't care. So he says, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I want to suffer and to die with Christ, just as Christ did, that I may be resurrected like Christ was. But I don't think that's the correct interpretation. I believe the correct interpretation is, I want to be made conformable to his death. We recall that Christ died unto sin once. He's died unto sin. Sin will never more bother Christ. He was bothered by it when he was here on earth, and he was endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, but he's not going to have to put up with it anymore. Christ is done with having to be bothered by sin. He died to it. He's made conformable to his death Paul does not want to be bothered by sin anymore. He wants to live his life now as a man who is resurrected. He wants to live his life here on earth as if he had died and been resurrected. He wants to live his life now as a resurrected man. His life now, here and now. Now, does that have any other support? Well, Romans chapter 6 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so that would tend to support the idea, walking in newness of life, that Paul wants to live his life here as a resurrected individual. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, he says this. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And he wants the life of Jesus to be manifest in our mortal flesh. He wants to live his life here as a resurrected man. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, if then ye be risen with Christ, so we're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set our affection on things above. Why? Because we're risen with Christ. And we're viewed as having done that even now. We're viewed as quickened together with Christ, raised up together, and sitting together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 2 and 6. And that is Paul's desire. But then in verse 12 he says, not as though I had already obtained. Either were already perfect. In other words, I haven't actually reached that point where I'm living my life now as a resurrected human being. I haven't attained, but I pursue this if I may grasp that for which I was grasped by Christ Jesus. In other words, I want to grasp that. That's why the Lord grasped me. He took me on the road to Damascus, laid his hand on me in order that I might display in my earthly life his resurrected glory. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. He hasn't reached that, but this one thing I do, and he's got a single mind, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. So all the advantages he had, all the mistakes he made, all the successes he had, all the trials, everything, he forgets those things which are behind and reaches forward unto those things which are before. He's looking, what's he doing? He's setting his mind on things above where Christ is. He presses towards the mark for the prize of the upcalling of God or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? What's the mark here? The mark has to be the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. I press towards the mark, the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he's living his life now in view of that prize when he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He views the upcalling or the high calling of God. God is directing his gaze upward to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's where he's got his mind. And J.B. Stoney said, the prize, the mark, is the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's his mark. That's his goal. That's his object. And then in verse 15, he says, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And that's how we started the meeting. Paul says, if you're a mature Christian, that is going to be the way you approach the Christian life. A mature Christian will approach the Christian life like this. His object will be Christ. His object will be getting to know Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's a little different context, but all these things shall be added unto you. When we seek and get to know Christ, the rest of the Christian life is added to us. We get it when we get Christ. And then he talks about 16 and 17, whereto we have already attained, as already mentioned. Not everybody is going to have attained the same level, but he says, let's just keep step. Let's walk orderly. Let's keep walk in line, walk in step with each other. By the same rule, let us mind the same things. Now, some of these things aren't actually in the original Greek, so I don't know how much to or some of the Greek texts, I don't know how much to comment on them, but he seemed to be saying, whatever you've reached at, whatever you've arrived at, don't give up. Keep walking orderly with your brethren. Keep in step with your brethren. Walk by the same rule, the rule that I've already enunciated, the principles I've already talked about, the principle of the earlier part of the chapter. Let's walk by that. Let's mind the same thing. Let's all try to think the same thing about this. And then imitate my approach to the Christian life. Be followers together of me. Be imitators of me. And there's imitators, there's people in your own assembly you can look at, as I already said, and imitate their approach to the Christian life. And then he talks about those many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. He told them this stuff before. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And at the cross of Christ, what happened? The cross, of course, as one of our brethren told us, speaks of the judicial end of things. And one of the things that the cross brings the judicial end of is the flesh. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And to us, the world is crucified. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And he says, I am crucified with Christ. They're enemies of these ideas. They're enemies of this. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the fact that Christ died for sinners on the cross, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. They're adding the law to it. They're, whose end is destruction? These are not believers. These are people who, and he weeps, I think, for a couple of reasons here. He weeps because of the destructive effect that their teaching has on Christian doctrine. But he also weeps, I think, because he sees their end. Their end is destruction. And he weeps because men would oppose a God of love. He weeps. I tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies. And he's not, it breaks his heart to see people that would take divine principles and destroy them like that. Then he says, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Whose God is their belly, sorry. They're focused on physical things. God is their belly. That's physical hunger, but it probably includes a lot of other things as well, moral things and so on. Whose God, whose glory is in their shame, and it reminds us of Romans chapter 1, people who glory and people that do shameful things. And the Bible says it's a shame for us even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And their focus is on entirely on earthly things. Then he says, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And our citizen life is in heaven. Now, there are people that teach that we're going to be on earth. They're not Christians, of course. But there's a number of things that tell us from the Bible that we're going to be in heaven. First of all, in Matthew 6, our treasure's in heaven. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have an inheritance eternal in the heavens, reserved in heaven for you. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a house. In Colossians 1 verse 5, we have a hope laid up for you in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a city and a country that's heavenly. So we have at least seven things there, and here we have our citizenship is in heaven. And if our citizenship is in heaven, that means that we're ambassadors here on earth, and we do not partake in principle of this world's politics or this world's activities. And we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to change the body of our humiliation. Now, right now, we have a body of humiliation, and it's nothing like looking at somebody. One of my patients gave me a list of all the first year he was working in health sciences. And he gave me a list of 15 years of first year med students classes. And I know a lot of these people, met them. So I look at their picture and I'll say, boy, has that guy ever changed? Boy, has that person ever changed? You know, their hair is gone and they're gray and lines all over their face. Why? Because our bodies are bodies of humiliation. They're subject to death. Now we're basically, physically, we're turning into wrecks. Morally, man is a complete wreck, of course. But it's a body of humiliation. God is going to change that into a body that's fashioned, conformed to the body of the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And there's a physical body. The Bible says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus Christ lives in heaven right now in a body. And he's going to come for us. And he's going to change the body of humiliation, this body which is going to rack and ruin, which develops all kinds of diseases, and even if it doesn't develop diseases, just ages before our eyes, is going to be changed, fashioned like unto the body of his glory, according to the power, the energy whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. So that is how he ends the chapter. And he ends the chapter on a message of hope. That we're, even though now we're striving to get to know Christ and striving to live life as resurrected individuals, you know, if you don't see it, if this is not clear to you, you don't have to worry, because God will reveal even this unto you. If you're very interested in it, God will reveal it to you. It's not something that just comes. I don't believe this just comes. I believe, actually, that this chapter is a fulfillment of Paul's cry at the end of Romans 7, when he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He asks, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then the next verse, he sees it and he says, "I thank God for deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he's now focused on Jesus Christ our Lord. He thanks God. He sees that deliverance is in the person. And he's now developing this in Philippians chapter 3. We've seen Paul reject the flesh. We've seen that the flesh can do it with respect to the gospel and with respect to the assembly, how the flesh is always there. And Paul rejects the flesh, whether it's religious, cultured, educated flesh. He will not glory in it. Or whether it's the ugliness of the flesh that makes people preach the gospel through strife and contention and envy, or makes people live their lives with strife or vain glory. Instead of seeking the glory of God, they're seeking their own glory or the glory of man. It doesn't work. It doesn't work in the Christian life. And God is interested in glorifying one man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our privilege to seek him, to seek his face, seek fellowship with him. Just to close again with Mr. Maxwell's words, the power for Christian living simply boils down to this: my own personal relationship with and affection for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word. So we pray. Father in heaven, we commend ourselves to thee, and we do give thanks for thy loving kindness and thy goodness to us. And we give thanks again for thy precious word and the words of the Apostle Paul, who undoubtedly experienced all that he expounded here to us. And we pray, God, that we may see these things, and we may see them more and more in our own lives. How important it is, Father, to try and mature in the Christian faith. And we pray, Father, that if we don't see these things, that thou mayest reveal it to us, to me more and more, and to others as well if they don't see it. Pray that God will reveal even these things unto us. We thank thee, Father, that he said to write the same things to you is not irksome. It's not irritating. It doesn't bother me, he says, and for you it's a safeguard. So, Father, we would be guarded by occupation with Christ, by getting to know him, by seeking to discern his will, seeking to enjoy his fellowship, and being granted, Father, with these things, the all the necessary things of the Christian life, God bestowing upon us life and godliness in that life through the full knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and virtue. So, Father, we commit ourselves to thee, and do give thanks and pray thy blessing upon us as we part. In the Savior's name, amen. Now, we won't sing a hymn, but I'd like to do something that's never been done. and not sing happy birthday to somebody whose birthday is tomorrow. And she's the oldest person here, so we're just showing a little respect to her. It's Mrs. Knowles. I'd like to sing happy birthday to Mrs. Knowles. If we could do that.
Happy birthday to you.